I wanted to preach today for a couple of reasons. First, this is my calling, and it's been a while. But even more, it's because next week is, as Andrea said, our grand reopening, the first of what we are calling one more event, outreach opportunities. And you may remember when we launched our One Life vision for reaching the North Valley, we sliced the plan into three parts. One Life Give, how we'd pay for what it is that is now almost done. One Life Build, for how we'd take a commercial building and fit it into a spiritual house where followers of Jesus can worship and lead others to also follow. But now it's time for One Life Reach. Don't misunderstand me. Giving is still a thing. So if you feel the nudge, that'd be awesome. And building, it's still slowly unfolding. There are things yet to come online. But the third slice, One Life Reach, that matters way more than the other two. It's all about reaching people. And it's all about the fact that those of us who follow Jesus, who are called His disciples, every one of us who are His disciples are, according to Jesus, assigned to make more disciples. Everyone who is in Christ must be doggedly committed as assigned by Jesus to reaching one life for Jesus, and then another one life, and then another one life, and so on and so on and so on until He comes again. And that is the assignment that every Christ follower simply must embrace as our singularly most significant calling. And so we do. We seek to reach another one more in obedience to the one who first loved me and called me to love Him by loving everyone He loves, including those who don't yet know Him, so that they can come to know Him. So I'm here. I'm sleepy. But I'm here because next week is humongous. Yeah, it's a grand opening, okay? Yeah, we're going to have fun. But mostly, what it is an excuse. It's a hook so that everyone in this room will step into doing what Jesus told us we all must do. Invite someone to experience the presence of God with the confidence, and this is my promise to you, the environment is going to be safe. The message is going to be all about Jesus, plus loaded with a lot of humor and grace. And everything's going to be sort of compressed so that intentional relationships can get started out in these spaces that we designed for intentional relationship, plus free meals and some playtime, even a DJ and games and activities for all ages. But all of it is offered up, please understand, with this humble prayer, that maybe through all of our combined efforts, we may reach somebody, even if it's just one more life. Now, I had to make a concession in order to preach today, and I need to make this confession to you now. I don't often do this. In fact, I rarely do it, but I'm serving up a meal that, for the most part, I've served before. Now, that's not a bad thing. I mean, if a joke is worth telling, it's worth telling twice. If pizza is good for one meal, let's have pizza for every meal. So I don't necessarily like doing this, but given the circumstance, it really is worth it. Next Sunday, I'm going to do what I've done in a lot of other churches as well. I'm going to mark a significant moment in the life of our church. Now, whenever I'm invited to speak for other churches in such moments, for the most part, it's kind of boilerplate. But occasionally, I get asked to speak, except they want me to speak what I speak their way. For example, when I do a wedding, the second most common request I hear is, "Keep it light, Pastor. Have fun." But knowing me, not too much fun. But my top wedding request, the number one question every bride wants to know, I don't have to say obey, do I? I've also had bizarre requests, like the funeral for a wife of a man so obnoxious. When I asked him what he wanted said at his wife's funeral, he said, I don't care, just keep it short. Then there was a funeral I did for a man that I never met, but his family insisted I was the only one who could do the job, so I cut my family vacation short, flew directly to the city, drove up just in time for the service, and on my way to the podium, the deceased man's older brother grabbed my arm, really invaded my space, and in a Tony Soprano kind of voice, suggested it wouldn't be advisable if I, quote, got too freaking religious. But by far the weirdest, kind of cool, but weird, request was from a couple who wanted me at their wedding to reenact the wedding scene from Princess Bride, where the priest was decked in full vestments, standing in a huge Gothic cathedral filled with organ music, and they wanted me to open their ceremony just like he did. Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today. Marriage. That dream within the dream. Then love, true love, will follow. You get the drill. Then there was the time. Please. You're just doing that to keep me awake, right? Then there was a time I was invited to speak to a group of Christian men on the topic of prayer, but just not really any prayer. The topic was manly prayer. And I had no clue what to do with that topic, so they helped me. They had told me not to talk in a manner that was either, quote, sensitive or emotional. Thinking maybe I'd missed something in seminary, I grabbed my concordance, did a word search. Oddly enough, manly prayer isn't in the Bible. Neither is manly, by the way. And then I remembered the instruction not to be either sensitive or emotional. So I traced back through some of the famous prayers in Scripture, because maybe they would shed a little manly insight. So I read Jacob's prayer, where he said, "Save me, I pray, from my brother Esau, for I am afraid." Well, that was no help. Fear is an emotion, right? When Samson was born, his daddy Manoah said, "Lord, I beg you." Well, begging isn't manly. But maybe his son, Samson himself, would know how to pray like a man. Well, not especially. He said, "God, please strengthen me just once more." I mean, I'm thinking, you know, just topple the temple, dude, or shut your rapper, one of the two. Then there's Elijah, a man so depressed, he came to a bush, sat down and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord. Take me." Or Ezekiel, who when he prayed, turned his face to a wall and wept bitterly. That's not manly. Speaking of crying, Jesus, the night before he was crucified, according to Scripture, was both sorrowful and troubled, and even told his men that he was, saying, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." And then he prayed those emotions, falling face to the ground and saying, "Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me." In fact, he was in such anguish, prayed so earnestly, his sweat became like drops of blood. And that's when I said, "Lord, I don't know what to do with this assignment." Because prayer, at its very core, is deeply emotional. Or, as Scripture puts it, earnest. Not that one. But the earnest the psalmist had in mind when he said, "Oh God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you." Or James, who said, "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power." So how do you speak on prayer and leave the earnest out? You know what I decided? Real prayer isn't manly. At least not what we call manliness. And that's the problem, because man, in our current fallen state, we're way too preoccupied with always projecting over the top testosterone. Have you noticed? I don't want to be manly. I can grunt and scratch and make obnoxious sounds. I'm manly. That's not manly. In fact, manliness in our current fallen state has us acting way less manly than God created us to be. And that's why men today are constantly overly compensating. And papering over our true selves, the fact that maybe I don't have life wired, and maybe I do have some flat sides that I'd rather you not see. And we hide it all by only talking smack. Have you noticed? And yet, deep down inside, every man I've ever met knows he's not all that. But in the world of fallen man, nothing is more frightening, nothing is more cover-blowing than to admit that. And yet, admitting that, that's what prayer is. And manly prayer, folks, the most manly prayer ever is what Jesus prayed when his heart was utterly broken, and yet he said, Father, take this cup, yet not my will, but yours be done. Men, it takes a real man to not react the way you want to react. And to do what needs done, no matter how unmanly it might otherwise seem. Are you with me? True manliness is not about scratching and grunting and doing knuckle pumps. It's about being strong enough to admit that you aren't strong enough. And smart enough to acknowledge that you got no clue what to do. And maybe you never will. I say that because I realize if our church is ever going to do our mission, which is all about leading people to follow Jesus, we got to understand some things. Our church cares not one whit about our message or our buildings. And at times, they are hostile, openly so, to everything we believe and treasure. So, if we're ever going to fulfill the assignment Jesus gave us, we're going to need a strength and power that comes only from earnest prayer. Remember when the disciples came back to Jesus after they failed in the mission that he had given them? And so they asked him, how come we can't drive this spirit out? Implied, like you. Jesus said, well, that kind can only come out by prayer. And so I want us to pray about our one more, and I want to do it right now. So if you would you grab that grand opening invite in today's bulletin and just kind of hang on to it? And whatever soul you have had on your heart, maybe you didn't even know it was a conviction, but you've been thinking about them every time this has been brought up, would you just kind of hold it in your hand and let's pray over this moment together? Father God, we acknowledge that this is our assignment. We also acknowledge we're not very good at it. So, Father, I pray that this event that we try to build as an opportunity to preach Jesus in an environment that is real and authentic and radiant for people that don't follow Jesus, Lord, help us understand that we could pull off a great event, but if we don't bring someone, if we don't invite someone, if we don't engage them in a spiritual conversation, then it's really all for nothing. So, Lord, lead us each one into obedience in this matter. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now, what I want to emphasize today is that the unapologetic heart of God is that he wants absolutely everyone to be saved. And the methodology Jesus unpacked for how it is that we do that. And by the way, when he built his first management team, he didn't go headhunting in the financial district of Jerusalem. He went to Galilee, to Redneck Central, where all the knee-jerk hayseeds came from. But Jesus found there a group of hard-edged, rough-hewn, tough-talking fishermen. You want to talk manly? You didn't mess with these guys. And yet Jesus messes with them. He'd been watching them hang on the fringes of his ministry, and so he floors them with a one-statement mission that is still in force to this day. He said, come follow me, say this last part with me, and I will make you fishers of men. I realize, guys, what you're doing is important. That fishing isn't a hobby. It's your livelihood and food on the table. But I've got a far bigger catch in mind than just tilapia. And I'm thinking that you men, with my help, are the ones to do it. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to come follow. Not a program, but a person. I want you following me. Because following Jesus, that's how we learn that God's great goal for us isn't just to recruit us so that I can squeeze my sorry little behind in. No, God wants to reshape and remake all of us so that as we follow Jesus, we also actively seek to reach others who will also follow, and so on and so on. And that's how the kingdom grows. It's how it has always grown. You and I strive, we work real hard to look like, love like, and live like Jesus, and following Him is how we get there, and following is defined as follows. First of all, I make a head decision that I'm going to come follow. Then I submit my heart to Him and give Jesus the freedom to make me into something I've never been before and could never be without Him. But then as I keep on deciding, and as I plow forward in this heart-pounding adventure of following Jesus, I offer to Him also my hands, my skills, my charisma, my influence, as I start fishing for other people who will also follow Jesus. And that's how this process of following works. It's how the kingdom has always worked. We come follow, but then we also go fish. From day one, just you following Jesus has never been God's great end goal for your life. No, He wants every one of us who is following Him to be passionately engaged in leading others to also follow. And that's why leading others to follow Jesus is our God-given mission. Now, in Matthew 4, He's talking to fishermen. And so He's basically saying, look, if your job is fishing for fish, keep doing that, but also fish for people. In fact, do that above all. If you sing, sing for Jesus. If you make omelets, fold them to the glory of Jesus. Now, He gave a lot of other instructions too, but that one came first. Would you like to hazard a guess as to which one came last? Yeah. Therefore, go, do what? In other words, as you follow Jesus, you must also always be seeking to reach more fish who will also follow. So, fish for people who will fish for people. That's the kingdom plan. First unpacked when Jesus said, come follow, and then go fish. Now, it's kind of breathtaking given what Jesus was asking. But Matthew says that immediately after Jesus said, come follow, you see the very next two words in the scripture? At once. At once what? At once they left their nets and followed Him. Jesus said, come follow, and eagerly, enthusiastically, and downright readily, they left behind everything they had ever known and immediately followed. So we've made that a marker for those who follow here at the Crossroads. Because we want to build an army of at-once disciples who stand at the ready and are eager to do whatever His calling may require from me. And so in the case of next Sunday, I stand at the ready to step out of my comfort zone, to not worry about what somebody's going to think about me or whether they're going to be offended or not. And I ask them, I invite, come see this man. I'm going to set aside my fears and my anxieties. And at once, I'm going to deny myself, I'm going to take up this cross, and I'm going to follow. Well, 12 men answered Jesus' first call. But in the verses that immediately follow in Matthew 4, the focus is on just two brothers, James and John. For the purposes of today, I want to focus in on John, and this is our guiding question. Over the course of John's life, as he followed Jesus, did the things that marked Jesus start marking John too? Now, I chose John on purpose because when it comes to manliness, the common opinion on John is kind of mixed. Yeah, he was a member of Jesus' founding team. Yeah, he wrote several books in the New Testament. Yeah, he was a key leader in the church at Jerusalem. But John had three mamas. I mean, seriously. He had one biological mom, but there were two other women who wished he was their son. Any warning flags yet? Just saying, John was a tender kind of mama's boy. He's also the disciple who, while lying on the floor next to Jesus, actually leaned back against Jesus because the night was long and he was getting tired. He was also the one who stood with the women the day Jesus was crucified. And even worse than that, he's the one described in Scripture as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Do I need to tell you what our depraved culture has done with that phrase? Two grown men who love each other lying on the floor beside each other? That raises eyebrows, and I don't care what crowd you hang with. What is up with this cat? Now, Peter, manly. I like Peter. But John, kind of soft for my taste. Yet Jesus obviously saw something in John that nobody else could see, even though John ultimately wasn't the same John as when Jesus first met him. Now, back in John's other life, how many have an other life? Okay. In John's other life, he was a tough, foul-mouthed fisherman. And when Jesus first called him a card-carrying member of the Angry Man Club, one time he and his brother James threatened to destroy an entire town because they couldn't get a room at the Motel 6. They were on a mission for Jesus. They stomped back to Jesus and said, "Those people didn't believe us, Rabbi. Let's torch the place." Another time, a huge crowd gathers and they're hungry. You know what John's solution was? Let them get their own food. See, John, he had a raging temper. And I'm not saying that's a disqualifier. I mean, can you name even one person that doesn't have at least one flat side? Anybody here free from any weakness at all? Anybody? Well, I believe it was John's inner sensitivity that attracted the three moms that made him so angry. Living with an older brother, barely clinging to the bottom rung of the family business, working alongside a bunch of hard-nosed, stinky fishermen, John had been pushed around and put down his whole dang life so that, over time, refusing to knuckle under the abuse any longer, John copped an attitude and started giving back as good as he got. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but my experience says most men who suffer from angry man syndrome are down inside a lot like John. They're really kind of sensitive. Maybe even insecure. They just don't want you to know about it. Besides, I'm tired of getting hurt and constantly messed with. So what do? Most guys adopt a tough guy drill, which basically says, I'm going to give you stink before you give stink to me. And because that's how men have done it for centuries, we think that's how men should do it. I think that's what John thought. Until he encountered the one man in history who actually knew how to act like a real man. And sure enough, John, watching Jesus in action up close and personal for 3 years, eaten with him, worked alongside him, John, over time, learned that true manliness, it's being strong, but not having to be mean. I think Jesus saw something in John nobody else could see, partly because, well, Jesus loved to see potential in people. Jesus could take somebody that others tossed aside and he'd transform that loser into a difference maker. He'd take a nobody and shape them into a somebody. He'd take the weak and make them strong, the rebellious and make them obedient. He was a master at taking someone just as that someone was, but then transforming them through the power of God into what that someone could ultimately be. He took one look at Peter and saw a powerful spokesman for the gospel. Flighty? Absolutely. Impulsive? You know that's true. Kind of a blowhard? Yes. But there was something about him. When Jesus met Andrew, he saw a future evangelist. Introvertish? Absolutely. Kind of quiet? Internal? And yet after spending 3 years with Jesus, do you understand every time you read Andrew's name in the Gospels, he's leading yet another person to come follow Jesus? So why would it surprise us that when Jesus saw John, he saw a strong man? Kind of sensitive? Yeah. Oh, the type of snarkiness. But at John's core, he was a tender soul, the type that Peter types could grind into mincemeat. Yet the kind of man who, with just a little help from Jesus, could become an anchor for the faith. A to-the-death kind of follower who would stay at the task when everybody else, including Peter, had cut and run. And it's true, John wasn't at all like Peter. Not that step-to-the-mic kind of leader type who could deliver a Pentecost sermon with power and charisma. But what John could do, John did do. And that's why Jesus told John that not only was there a place for him on his starting lineup, John would also be the last man standing when all others ran to hide. And aren't you glad Jesus didn't demand that John act just like Peter? Can I be honest with you? I don't think Jesus much cared for it when Peter acted like Peter. He just wanted John to reflect the glory of God exactly as God had wired John to be. Besides, it was Peter Jesus tolerated. It was John that Jesus loved. And that's what I so love about Jesus. Great leader that he was, he knew that everybody contributes differently and that there's no one right way to get the job done. And leaders who don't lead like that, who practice this top-down autocratic leadership style, it's my way or the highway, buddy, they'll lose every time they have to compete against a leader who accepts people as they are and where they are and builds on that person's innate giftings, shaping them into whatever God, not the boss, but God, wants him to be. Do you understand if everybody looked like, talked like, and acted like each other, there'd be no need for Baskin Robbins? Because everybody would be vanilla, right? Dude, you can have any ice cream you want as long as it's vanilla. Doesn't the thought of a world of nothing but vanilla make you just want to hurl? But Jesus' leadership style affirmed uniqueness. He would seek out previously untapped talent and then challenge them to channel their abilities in the direction of their God-given potential. Problem is, we don't do that so well. We tend to be drawn to people who are just like me, because, after all, I am normal. And if only everybody else would shape up and get their stuff together, you know, like me, maybe things could happen around here. But don't you think it's strange that nobody else is normal but you? Isn't it odd that everybody you know is a weirdly mutated wacko? Except you? Listen, if Peter was the consummate disciple, how come Jesus picked 11 more? If Peter is the prototype, why mess with perfection? Here's why. Because nobody has the complete package. We all have strengths. We all also have weaknesses. Some of us are introverts, and the extroverts love to make fun of us. Some of us are dreamers, much to the frustration of the bottom liners. Some are artistic by nature. Others can hit a softball 487 miles. But who's to say one is better than the other? Not Jesus. And that's why when he put his team together, he picked 12, not just one. I don't suggest by saying that you should be impervious to change. You're fine just as you are. You don't need any kind of improvement. Listen, we all have adjustments that we need to make. Just as John had adjustments he needed to make, and the rest of Jesus' team too. Philip, he needed to get way less preoccupied with numbers and way more impressed with the power of God. Andrew needed to trust Jesus more than his own instincts, and Peter needed to take a beat before he opened his mouth. John, he needed to get over being angry all the time and instead radiate the beauty of the man of God Jesus was shaping him to be. And Jesus was committed to all of those changes, but, and here's the key, he affirmed each one for the unique person they already were. See, if you really love people, you want them to be everything they can be. But if you really, really do love them, what they are right now, well, that's okay too. So Jesus stretches John, but he does it in a context of acceptance. There was never a moment when John wondered, I wonder what Jesus is thinking about me. Is there something maybe I ought to do different just so he's okay with me? No paranoia, no proving my value. None of that garbage ever happened on Jesus' team. Instead, he helped John transform from an angry man to the radiant magnet of love he knew he would one day be. And he did it by showing John unconditional love. And he adjusted his methodologies to stretch each one of his disciples in that same unique way. What I'm trying to say, hopefully I'm making sense. I don't know, I didn't sleep much. The weakness of a passionate person like John is that you can kind of mess with him. You can tap into her passion and wring out of her everything you think you need. And then after you've wrung her dry, just toss her aside and find your next victim. And though I'm convinced Jesus could have done that to John, he didn't. Instead, he worked with John according to a principle of leadership I also try to practice. Jesus viewed his disciples not in terms of what can that person do for me, but rather, what can I do for her? Because true leadership is not about manipulating people. It's not about pushing your agenda or putting people down or using your position as some subtle hammer. Manipulation controls people. It obligates people. It takes advantage of people by unscrupulous means. And it's usually practiced, by the way, by insecure leaders who feel superior by making others squirm. Tactics that rarely happen out in the open, but behind closed doors. Have you ever been there? Years ago, I was in Kentucky having breakfast with a dear friend who also happens to be quite wealthy. And over the years, he has been abused and frankly abused by a host of Christian organizations who wanted him for his prestige and his money. And so they'd spend time with him so they could get some of his money, and they got a lot of it. They also used his time, which he gave without reserve, until over the course of time, These Christian agencies had practically decimated my friend's life. His marriage ended. His son was in prison. And my friend tried to cope with all of this abuse by abusing alcohol. And today, nobody, including my friend, wants anything to do with either the church or with Jesus. Because my friend was used, rode hard and put up wet. People used him, Christian people used him for their purpose. But so very few saw him as a person who had needs. I want you to know, Jesus didn't do it that way. In fact, I want to show you two more scenes that are interactions that Jesus had specifically with John. And each one reveals the tender way Jesus ministered to that man so that he could bring out of John the key markers of one who truly follows. The point is, Jesus ministered to John. He did not manipulate John. Now, the first scene I want to tell you about is a conversation between Jesus and John's mama. Her name was Salome, James and John's mother, came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor. Salome, by the way, was Mary, Jesus' mom. She was with her at the cross, which is fitting because Salome was Mary's sister. So here's the backstory of this story. John's aunt is asking her famous nephew for a favor. And she even kneels before him. None of my aunts ever kneeled before me. So Salome's clearly kind of laying it on thick. And Jesus said, "What do you want?" She said, "Grant that one of these sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." So she's a good Jewish mama, proud of her boys. Since Jesus just said that all 12 are getting a throne, why not give the best thrones to your cousins, Jesus? Clearly, you deserve the center seat. But can Jimmy and Johnny have the other two? I mean, we're family. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. Then turning to James and John, he asked, "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. They had no clue what he was asking. Yet blinded by competitiveness and blind ambition, they said whatever was going to get them the thrones. Jesus said, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Those are for those who have been prepared by my Father." But then Mark tells us that when the others heard what James and John had asked for, they were indignant. Why? Well, clearly they're ticked because James and John thought to ask before they thought to ask. I don't want to do a hatchet job, but Jesus' disciples were just as selfish, just as competitive as any team of co-workers could be, and so very far from radiant. And though Jesus constantly warned them about beatings and floggings and foxes without holes and birds without nests, they didn't get it. In their mind, they did not leave behind family and career just to watch their beloved Jesus die in disgrace. They were geared up for future glory and all the perks reserved for the powerful. You remember Peter's question, "Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" What he really wanted to know was, "What will there be for me?" He didn't care about them. They didn't care about him. I say that because in Matthew 18, they came asking, "Lord, who's the greatest in the kingdom?" I mean, besides you, you're number one. Who's number two? Then this argument ensues. Jesus' disciples become embroiled in a seething, volatile discussion about who was number two right behind Jesus. And they'd already taken a straw vote, and it came back a 12-way tie. And that competition continued right up to the cross. Even on the night he was betrayed, the entire dinner conversation was about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And that's why Jesus grabbed the towel. Because Peter didn't get it. Andrew didn't get it. Judas clearly didn't get it. But neither did the one guy Jesus thought might get it. Not even John. So Jesus, having already taught this principle of radiance, and though he himself was just hours removed from the cross, he slips from the table, draws some water, kneels, and begins the humble task of washing his disciples' dirty feet. And as he knelt before that first set of dirty toes, and the disciples are still going after it, who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. You're the greatest. Until they heard water splashing. And that's when everybody realized, here we are arguing about who gets to sit where and who's number two, and number one gets his glory, and yet number one is doing what we should have already done. Anybody remember what Jesus said right after John's mama asked about seating assignments and who he said it to? It wasn't just to James and John. It was to the whole team. And by the way, that's another beautiful thing about Jesus' leadership. What he said to one, he said to all. Is that cool? I mean, it's true. He recruited individuals, but he trained them as a team. And that's a lesson every leader must learn. So even though John was his primary focus, Jesus called them all together. And he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise authority. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Back to the upper room. The night before his death, they still don't get it. Does Jesus blow a fuse? No. While they're grabbing for thrones, though, he humbly and in radiant love, he grabbed a towel. If you've ever wondered how Jesus could make such an indelible mark on such a diverse group of men in such a short period of time, that's your answer. It's because everything Jesus said was reinforced by whatever Jesus did. He had an impeccably consistent example. He didn't just talk about serving, he served. And nobody watched Jesus more closely than tender John. So I ask you, given Jesus' example, how could this man not become even more sensitive, more responsive, more loving, more authentic, and genuinely radiant to everyone who came into contact with him? John had spent day and night for 3 years with the most loving, most utterly manly man our world will ever know. And the most giving, kind, and radiantly attractive leader who will ever wear the mantle of one who leads. Yeah, one minute he's rebuking them because of their pride. The next, he's humbly and lovingly washing their feet. No harsh words, not the slightest suggestion that maybe they ought to be washing his feet. Ah, such love. Such graciousness and compassion. Jesus constantly pressed by need, and yet, remember, he was willing to welcome a child. Jesus, constant demands for his attention, and yet he scooped up the body of a lifeless little girl and he spoke back to her life. He even hugged a leper, that culture's pariah. A person everybody else called unclean. Love. One time he saw a large group of people. They're just walking. And he gets upset in his stomach. Why? Because he sensed that they were wandering as though lost. when his buddy Lazarus died, Jesus wept openly, very unmanly, to the point of snorting, the Bible says. When he prayed in the garden, Jesus' passion was so strong, he prayed as though his sweat were like drops of blood. Folks, you can't follow a leader like that, especially if you consider him to be the greatest collection of flesh the world has ever known. You cannot follow in his footsteps and not be impacted by his radiance. Just understand, John didn't fundamentally transform who he was. He just changed from being a passionate, angry man and became a passionate, radiant man. And if you were to ask John how that happened, I think he'd probably say, well, I love him because he first loved me. One more word and we're done. Before you dismiss John's emerging radiance as unmanly, I want you to hang with me. Because I went ahead and tracked John's performance after Jesus left for heaven. And I found in that man more strength, more loyalty, and more resilience than in all of the other disciples combined. Did you know, for example, that Jesus actually sent John to prepare for Jesus' final Passover? He only trusted John. Did you know that it was John that Jesus wanted with him during his most vulnerable moments in the garden as he prayed and while he wept? It was also John, lying on the floor next to Jesus in the upper room, leaning back against him when the others were so confused and had no clue what Jesus was talking about. So what do? They asked John to ask Jesus a hard question nobody else had the guts to ask. Lord, which one of us will betray you? Who is it? It's not me, is it? They all wanted to know. But not even Peter had the boldness to ask. Instead, he asked John to ask. I understand, Peter comes off as the consummate tough guy, but the truth is, he was quite weak. So weak, he asked sensitive Johnny boy, not nearly as tough as the real men on the team, yet the only one willing to ask what no one else would. Let me give you some more. He was the last follower still standing at the cross. Did you know that? When everybody else, including Peter, had slithered into the shadows. John was also the only one who proved loyal enough that Jesus would placed his mama into his care, saying, "Woman, here's your son." On Resurrection Day, John was the first to arrive at the tomb, and he was the first to believe he was alive. Years later, John gets hauled before the authorities and is told in no uncertain terms to never again preach the name of Jesus. And yet, relentless, John stood firm and said, "I gotta obey God, not you." So strong was this loving, sensitive, tender man that when his enemies tried to kill him by boiling him, get this, in a cauldron of hot oil, relentless John survived even that. Got a question. What do you do with somebody who survives a vat of boiling oil? Well, they stuck him on an island, all alone. And yet, even in exile, John would not be silenced. Because, see, Jesus had chosen John to write down the revelation of what it's going to be like the next time Jesus comes to planet Earth. So here's my prayer. I'm praying that in this body, there are still some Johns who are bold enough to willingly follow and to do it as Jesus has clearly taught us to do. First, to be willing and ever at the ready to invest and invite people that we care about, to say, come see this man who told me everything I ever done, because Jesus cares about them every bit as much as he cares about you. So you're willing to do that. You're going to step into that because you care that somebody you love might come to be in Christ. But you also follow Jesus in that you want to be a sensitive, caring, radiant, charming person so that people will sense that you are real, that you love life, you have an abundance, you're not afraid to laugh, and you got something they don't have. And maybe it's because they don't have Christ. Radiant. And then relentless. Like John, just always, always, always all in, even to the bitter end. You may remember at the first of this year, I asked a couple of questions. The first question was, how many of you believe that it's your job to tell your friends and neighbors that God loves them so much that he gave his only son, Jesus, to save them from forever lostness? Remember when I asked that? Let me ask it again. If you believe that, would you raise your hand that's your job? And then I ask this question, and I'm not trying to trick anybody. I just think it's important to ask. Who have you told? Just in the last few months, who have you told that God loves them so much that he sent Jesus to love them right out of hell itself and straight into the glories of heaven? I mean, it's awesome that you believe that telling people is your job, but who have you told? Is there one name? Is there even one more life that you thought it worthwhile to tell? Well, thank God, folks. We've still got time. And no, this isn't about getting up a crowd for the grand opening. It's about following Jesus, no matter what the cost. It's about hearing our Savior say, come follow, so we follow. And then to hear him also say, now go fish, so we fish at the ready with a radiant charm that cannot be denied and a relentlessness that never quits, that never gives up, and never just phones it in. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, I just pray that is the heart that drives the ministry of this church. That as we follow, we fish. That as we believe all the right things, that we tell people that don't believe. That as we walk through life, we do it at the ready. Whatever Jesus asks, we do. And we do it willingly. We do it in a denial of ourselves. That we live with such radiance that people, just through our laughter and our joy and our health and just how we relate to one another honestly and beautifully, is such an attraction that people are like a magnet drawn to who you are. In perfection, and that we keep living that way. We never ever give up, no matter how hard it is, no matter how our culture has turned aside from things of the faith, that we just keep telling and telling and telling until you come again. Father, we need more Johns. May the tribe of John increase in this and every ministry in this North Valley, to the glory of God and the praise of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.